Well, today's a good day. We have a lot to be thankful for. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. I hope that each one of you took a minute to stop on Thanksgiving Day and to say, thank you, God, for every way that you bless me. Let me count the ways. It'll take more than minutes if you do that, because God is so good to us, starting with his Son, Jesus Christ, and going right down to your most trivial needs, everything you have, including the breath that you breathe, the air that you breathe, the breath of life, comes from God. He's done so much for you and for me, and we just need to be grateful to him. That's all he's really asked us for, is to be grateful to him. That's part of what worship is. We're showing our gratitude. We're showing our hearts. We're showing our love for him. And it means something to God. How? I don't know. He's God Almighty. I don't know how it means. I don't know how anything that I do means something to God. But he does. And he tells us that he does. So that means that we need to act accordingly. We should act like what we do means something to him. And as I said, today's a good day. Look outside. It's sunny and beautiful. We're here and we're warm. We're fed. We're living a pretty decent life. A lot of the world cannot make that claim. A lot of the world lives under very challenging circumstances and they struggle. Well, we struggle too. I mean, it's silly to think that we don't struggle, but that doesn't mean that the day's not good. God has blessed us with a beautiful, wonderful, good day. And many of those in the past, and hopefully many more in the future. But there's a day coming that's not going to be a good day. At least for a lot of people, it's not going to be a very good day. It's going to be very difficult. It's going to be very challenging. And we're going to look at that day today because the Bible calls it the day of the Lord. So if you would, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 11. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, you have to admit, this passage starts out pretty well for the reader. If you remember, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:27 to have this letter read to all the brethren, and that includes us. Oh, wait a minute. We haven't gotten to verse 27 yet, have we? That's darned inconvenient. Because I want you to know that Paul means for this letter to be read to you too, to be spoken to you, for you to be able to read it. Because this letter, Paul's writing it not just with the Thessalonian church in mind, but he's writing it with the church of God in mind, the entire church of God in mind. In verse 5:27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. That means us. The important part of that is that Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, he wants you to be blessed by this letter just like the Thessalonians were when they read the letter. And Paul tells us that he doesn't need to write about the times and the epochs because we should already know that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. We're told that over and over again through Scripture. In other words, it's going to be a surprise to everyone when it happens because nobody knows when it's going to happen. You notice there's no date pegged for the day of Lord, anywhere. You can search the Scriptures backwards and forwards and you won't find one. He also says that it's going to come upon everyone like labor pains come on a pregnant woman. Now, a lot of times when we talk about labor pains with regard to the end times or eschatology, we talk about labor pains and we think about how they start out and they're, you know, they start out at one level and then they start escalating and then there's rest periods in between. And we put all that into our thinking about the end times. And we think, okay, so that's the way the world's working. Stuff happens. Things get to a fever pitch like Charlie Vector 019er or whatever. And everybody thinks the end is here. And then all of a sudden things go back to something like normal. I'm not going to say normal because I'm not sure that it ever goes back to what normal was before whatever the event is. We kind of see things on this curve where things go up and then they go down a little and they go up higher and then they go down a little and then they go up higher. And we kind of look at that as we're moving towards the end days, the last days. And that's what we think about a lot of times when they talk in scripture about labor pains being an example. But I think there's something different going on here to start with. I think that any woman that's here and has given birth knows what this passage means from experience. Have you ever been someplace where a pregnant woman has all of a sudden done something like, oh, and you go, are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. And then a few minutes later, they're kind of squirming a little bit and they're getting a little more verbal. And they know at that point what's going on because Mr. or Ms. Baby is searching for the exit. But it's always a surprise. It's not like, for most women anyway, as far as I can tell, it's not like you can set your calendar and say, well, the doctor said the baby's coming on the 28th at 7 o'clock and you can just set an alarm clock and say, well, I'll set my alarm 15 minutes early so that I'm in the right place, I've got the right clothes on, I've got my bag all packed, and I'm ready to walk out the door when the time comes, whatever that is. Most women seem somewhat surprised. I can guarantee one thing, all husbands are very surprised. When it happens, husbands are surprised. And they, to varying degrees, panic, cram the woman in the car, race to the hospital like there's no police on the roads, because they're darn sure that they don't want to be having to catch a baby in the backseat of their car. So it's a real surprise to them and a real effort. But in this case, I think what's going on here is Paul is saying, hey, this happens like a thief in the night. This happens. You don't expect somebody to come and break into your house and steal your stuff. It's a surprise. You don't expect, well, you might expect labor pains to come because you might know the season, but you don't know when they're going to come. You don't know exactly. My mother experienced her first child labor 2 months before the baby was due. I know. I was there. She did not expect labor pains on May 12th or 13th, whenever they started. But by May 13th, I found the exit sign. And so I blessed my mother with her new son. But I think Paul's trying to tell us that this time when this happens, this day of the Lord happens, it's going to shock everybody. It's not going to be something that they're expecting. And even if we were around, and I don't believe we will be around, but even if we were around, we might know it's coming. We kind of know something's coming already, but we don't know when. We don't know when it's going to start. And so we're just waiting and we're hoping. It is like birth. We just have this anticipation about it's coming. It's coming. Pretty soon it's coming. Our hope is coming. This is cool. This is a great thing. Now, when it does come, in all these cases we're talking about, when it does come, everything changes. Things have been changing slowly. Not a lot is going on. But when this finally hits, everything changes suddenly because nothing is going to be the same after this moment. There'll still be surprise and shock. In fact, all the people on the earth on the day that the Lord has set for his day, they're all going to be surprised and shocked because they'll never see it coming. I don't think you'll see it coming because I think all of us who trust in Jesus Christ will be with him celebrating the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I'll talk more about that later. But I think Jesus is going to collect his bride. I think the world's going to be so blinded to what's happening, even after millions of people go to be with Jesus, I think the world's going to be so blinded to what's going on that they're going to buy whatever lies they're told and they'll never see the day of the Lord coming. They won't see it as an advance warning. They won't take notice. They won't even care because they're going to go on with their lives the way they are. But here's something to think about. If Paul's words here are talking to believers and the church has been removed prior to the day of the Lord, who are these verses talking to? Who's Paul talking to here? Seems kind of strange if you think about it. If you believe in the pre-trib rapture and you're not going to be here, these verses still have meaning to someone. So what we're going to do to try to figure this out is we're going to look at the day of the Lord and try to make sense out of what the day of the Lord is according to God's word. So we can use that to try to figure out who Paul is talking about. The only thing we can really say here is that Paul expects us, believers and brethren, to understand these words. He didn't write these words to confuse us. He wrote these words to inform us. Somehow, we should be able to make sense out of this. People in the future are going to have to make some sense out of this because it's going to affect them. Verse 3 says, they are living in peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly and they won't escape. There's a they and a them in those verses that we don't know who they are. Who is they and who is them? And we need to identify that. We need to identify who those people are because they're the main targets of the day of the Lord. Without too much effort, I will tell you this. I found 86 verses that talk about the day of the Lord. Actually, check that. I found 86 passages that talk about the day of the Lord. It's a lot more than 86 verses. And I didn't have to work hard at it. Simple searching, given the tools we have for working Bible studies now and everything, you don't have to work real hard to find out numbers, counts of different things that are going on. How many times it says this in the Bible or how many times it says that. And the algorithms, these computer algorithms, though they can be used for bad, they can also be used for good when we want to go to the Bible and say, hey, there's a subject that I want to know about. And it's not one word. It's not like I'm getting a dictionary definition. I'm actually looking for a category or a whole theme. And I want to know, does God talk about this theme in one place in the Bible or 10 places in the Bible or more or less or whatever? We can get some of these tools to do some of that work for us. In the old days, a Bible scholar had to sit down and read through the word back and forth because there were no easy tools to make that happen. Now, all of us can use these tools. They're there for us. And I'm not even going to say that 86 passages clearly defines or shows all of the places God talks about the day of the Lord. But I'm going to say they're the obvious ones. And we're going to use these to figure out. So how many of you like hiking? Wow. We got a sliver of hikers in here. Okay. That's probably not as many as I hope, but that's okay. How many of you would like going on a hike if you didn't have to get out of your chair or off your couch or whatever? You didn't have to do the hard work. You just had to, you kind of go on the hike. So you know, maybe you put on the virtual goggle things and you walk through the forests or whatever, right? Would that increase the number of people that liked hiking in here? Okay. Well, we're going to go on a hike, but we're not going to wear goggles. And I'm not even going to make you get out of your chair. We're going to go on a Bible hike today, though. What does that mean? It means we're going to go through a lot of scripture. Is that okay? We're a Bible church. We should go through the Bible. So we're going to go through a bunch of the Bible today. If you have a Bible, you're going to want to try to keep up, I think. If you like to read, I like when a pastor starts reading verses, I really like to read them in my Bible because I think that God uses my Bible to hit my brain. And I'm kind of weird that way, I guess. But I really do. I like to follow the words as the pastor's reading. So if you're ready to do that, we're going to get started. Now, you've heard me state, I'm going to tell you, there's some basic questions that we want to have going through minds as we participate in this hike. So just like if you were going out on a hike through the mountains in Washington, for instance, you would want to know, where am I? What am I looking at? What does it mean? How does it work? Or whatever. So we have our inductive Bible study questions that I use all the time. And I think they're useful here too. And I think you want to know who, what, when, where, why, and how. If you answer those questions, you've kind of got all the basics at that point. And then you can start asking the questions that pop into your head that might not fit those particular W's and an H. Depending on your own personality and interests, some of these questions might even need to be reorganized in terms of the priority. Like you might want to know where you are more than you want to know how you got there or whatever, because where you are is more important to you. You can rearrange them however you like, because this is a hike. You can look around and do whatever you want. But we've got a lot of things to cover here. So we're going to go through this stuff pretty quickly. So you're all ready to go, right? I can tell I'm generating a ton of excitement. All right, so turn to Joel chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. It says there, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it to the years of many generations. So the first thing we learn about the day of the Lord is it's not a good day. I mean, honestly, this is obviously not the day of the Lord. The day we have today, we have sunshine, we have mild weather. Pretty good day. The day of the Lord isn't that. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of darkness. When daytime looks like nighttime, it's going to be a day of gloom. Have you ever been in a place or in like an area where a storm was, where it got so dark that you felt it. It felt gloomy. It felt threatening. It's going to be that kind of day. It's going to be unmatched. There's never been a day like it. And once it happens, there's never going to be a day like it again. And these are promises from God. And I think, if you think about it, doesn't that mean that this day, day of the Lord, if you had to participate in it, wouldn't it be a little bit scary, make you a little fearful? So let's go to our next waypoint. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be a darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Two different authors, both projecting the same kind of message, that this day of the Lord is not a day. It's not a happy day. It's not even a happy day for God. It's a tough day. I don't know about you, but if I were out, let's say on a safari in Africa, and I was by myself, and all of a sudden a lion appeared in front of me, would you turn around and run? I would. I would want to get out of there as quick as I can. But if I turned around and ran into the paws of a bear, I don't think I'd be any happier about that. I might be just a little bit disappointed, probably a lot more scared. And I know I'd be unhappy if I went home. If you guys went home and you put your hand on the wall, you go to turn on the light switch and you were bit by a snake, would that throw you into a bit of a quandary? Because you don't expect a snake inside your house. Don't want one there either. Now, I included this passage for one other reason. I think the first line in it is interesting. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. Have you ever heard another Christian say, I can't wait for the day of the Lord to come? I have. And depending on how you've learned your theology, how you've learned the Bible and stuff like that, and the way God brings people into and out of your life, you may have heard that. People are longing for the day of the Lord. In my experience, a lot of times those are the same people that believe in a post-tribulational rapture, or they believe in the idea that you as a Christian have to go through all of God's wrath before the end comes. I just don't believe that. I don't think that the Bible teaches that. I don't think Paul teaches that. I think Paul tells us that we are not destined for God's wrath. Therefore, I don't think that we should be longing for the day of the Lord, because it's a terrible day. It's a day when people are going to suffer. And they're not. It's not like they're going to suffer unjustly. They're going to suffer for their own sin. They're going to suffer for the ways that they've offended God and the fact that they've rejected his offers. So don't hope for the day of the Lord. It'll come. You don't have to hope for that one. It'll come, and it'll come in God's timing. But this is a warning, because it's not a day of goodness. It's a day of judgment. It's a day when God takes vengeance, his perfect and just vengeance, out on the whole of creation. And the funny thing is, it's perfectly appropriate for him to do so. Let's move on. Jeremiah 46, verse 10. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes, and the sword will devour and be satiated, and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. Now, for those of you who are prophecy students, eschatology students, you can probably read into there where the focus of this day is going to be. It's going to be when God allows all the nations to be called together to one place called Armageddon, the Plain of Megiddo. And there's more than one promise that that place is going to be a place of tremendous bloodshed. It's a terrible thing. And honestly, as Christians, the whole idea of it should be, it should cause us to feel revulsion, because it's a day when terrible things are going to happen to a large, large number of people in the world. And we don't want to have any part of it. And I'm pretty sure God doesn't want us to have any part of it either. But the more I read in these passages, the more I don't want to be there, and the more I don't want you. So let's go on to Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Some of these books you may never have read before, so you might be surprised by some of the language here. And I can't soften it, because some of these verses are very, very difficult verses. So here in Zephaniah, it says, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, The warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. Against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers, I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Are you getting an idea of how awful this is going to be? Do any of you like hot food? Have you ever had something that's hot, but it's not too hot? When you have your first bite and it's okay, and then somehow when you have your second bite, it gets hotter. When you have your third bite, it gets hotter, and it keeps getting hotter and hotter the whole time you're eating it. It happens a lot in Seattle because Thai food can be like that sometimes. That's kind of how reading these passages are. They're so difficult, and you read one, and then the next one kind of stacks right up on top of it in terms of how much struggle there is, and how much difficulty there is, and how much sadness, and how much horror. And then the next one stacks on top of that. And by the time you're done reading all the passages that God has put in the Bible about the day of the Lord, if you got any sanity left, you should be terrified. Because to stand there in the day of the Lord means you're standing there against a holy God, against a God with limitless power and all righteousness. And all you're doing is standing there in filthy rags. Without grace, that's what you got. People don't want to hear it, but if that's their destiny, isn't it worthwhile to try to tell them you don't want to go there? I said when we started this that there was too much for us to cover. We can't cover all 86 sections of scripture. But I'm going to encourage you, at some point when you're doing your devotions, when you're doing your studies, take a crack at it. Try to see what God tells you about the day of the Lord. Study it on your own so that you can fully comprehend what in the world God is trying to tell us here. And you don't have to have a computer to do it either. Your Bible might have all these little reference things on the side. All you got to do is follow the chains. And you'd be surprised how much stuff you'll learn. It's really fascinating. But this is something that I think that you should consider doing on your own, because you really need to know what God has said here. He didn't put this word together for some pastor to feed it to you. He put it together for you. And so you should take a moment, if you can, and try to understand it. If you don't understand it, ask questions. We have people here that will sit down and talk with you about anything that's in these passages. But some of them are going to be hard to wrestle with a little bit. But that's part of what we're supposed to do as Christians and disciples of Christ. We're supposed to wrestle with them until we get what God has for us. And so I'm going to go through two more passages that I think will help us to wrap this up. They'll give us a good picture of what the day of the Lord is. Part of the reason that I'm sharing this with you is because we ought to really, really abhor the idea of being anywhere near this event. So being saved means we won't be there. That's a good thing. If we're not saved, we really need to think this through, figure out what we want to do, because you don't want to be included that day. So turn to Isaiah 24, verses 21 and 22. It says, "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished." Now, this might not feel like it fits in here real well, depending on what you've read already about the day of the Lord. But I can tell you it does. The way you might look at this is that God has set higher standards for the host of heaven. Remember all those angels that fell? We've heard about them, you know, through our lives. We've heard Satan fell, and with him he took a third of the angels, and they fell. And we think of those angels as demons, and we talk about them as fallen angels. We talk about them as being condemned to hell. Well, God holds them to a higher standard than he holds us. You know why? Because they sat directly in God's presence. They knew who God was. They knew what God's expectations were. And they were created to meet those expectations. Satan convinced them to make a bad choice. And their punishment is coming. It hasn't happened yet. At least not in our time-bound existence here, in God's unbound by time existence, they might be considered punished. From our perspective, they're still waiting for their punishment. From our perspective, the kings on the earth, you know, these people that get put in these places where they get to eat steak every night and they get to determine who lives and who dies, and they do their massive building programs and enslave a whole pile of people only for the reason that they need the labor and they don't care whether you like it or not. Those kind of kings, they're not treating people the way God wants them to be treated either. And their standard, the standard they're supposed to live by, is higher than our standard because we don't have that power. What that's telling us is that people that do have power in this world, they do have to meet a higher level of accountability. There are good kings, there are bad kings. There are good leaders in any social setting, and there are bad leaders in any social setting. And if a leader is going to use and abuse people that God created, God's going to have something to say about it. What that tells us, though, is that how we treat other people does matter to God. It always matters to God. How we treat the widows and orphans would be the first thing. God tore Israel apart, partly because of the way they treated the people that were the most vulnerable, the most challenged, the most hurt, like the widows and orphans. And he punished them. In this case, all of these people are going to be punished, but they're going to be punished on a, kind of in a different category than the normal person, a category where the punishments might be a little harsher. The questions that God asks them, why'd you do that, might be a little bit more difficult. So their punishment's handled separately, but they still will be a part of God's judgment on the day of the Lord. But head to Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 to 11. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Do you get the sense that God's not fooling around in this? That he's darn serious about the problems that sin has created in our world. This was never his intention. But he's not just going to drown the offenders this time. Remember, he did that in the back in the day of Noah. Not a good way to go, but it happened. He's not punishing them or sending them, destroying their city like Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. He's going to deal with sinners and their sin at the individual level. Every judgment he makes will be 100% totally perfect. In fact, it'll be so perfect that if you were there and God judged you for your sin, you'd probably look at God and say, yep, Lord, you're right. That's what I deserve. Because pretty much that's what's going to happen. It's not going to happen to us. Those of us who are brethren, remember the word brethren was up there. Those of us who love Jesus Christ, those of us who have repented of our sin and have turned to Jesus and said, you are my Lord and Savior. I believe in what you've done for me. If you've done that, you won't be standing before God at a white throne, having your sins thrown essentially in your face. And God's fully justified in doing this to whoever wants to go through that. Praise God for grace that we don't have to go through that. We've reached the end of our Bible hike. You're not too tired, right? Haven't worn you out? But you might have noticed something about our Bible hike. Did you notice that we didn't touch a single New Testament scripture? Not one. And you might start thinking, gee, isn't it great that God only talked about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and it's not part of the New Testament? That would be a mistake. That would be a terrible conclusion to arrive at. God talks about the day of the Lord many times in the New Testament, and they aren't even part of the 86. But let me give you some references. If you're writing references down, and these will also be posted when the recording is put up on the website for the church, all the Bible references from the study will be listed there, including these. Romans 2:16, Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17, Matthew 7, 22 and 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, and Luke chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. They all reference the day of the Lord, and there are many more than that. But those are a good start, and you need to, God's caused me to think about this a lot over the past week. You need to remember something, because I need to remember it. God doesn't change, ever. God doesn't change. And he's not going to change his mind and say, hey, Satan, and all you fallen angels, and all you sinners in the world who wouldn't repent and wouldn't receive the grace that my son Jesus has for you. I'm just going to cancel the day of the Lord thing. I'm just going to cancel it. We don't need to do it. I get it. I see what happened and I've changed my mind because we don't need to do all that judgment stuff. It's not really your fault. I didn't mean it anyway. God will never do that, ever. His character, his perfection, his love, his justice, his mercy, everything about God's character requires him to fulfill the promise he's made here for the day of the Lord. And he has to fulfill it perfectly. If he did anything less, it would be wrong. If he did anything less, it would put all the promises that God has made to us in jeopardy because it would mean that God failed. Now, Satan would like to see God fail, but God's not going to fail. And God won't do that. He's not going to cancel the day of the Lord because somebody says, oh, wait a minute, Lord, this isn't quite right. I don't deserve this. Now, I've only given you a really small part of what God says about all of this, but I hope it's enough for you to see and to understand what God has to say here and how important it is for you to make sure that you're on the right side of your decision to keep or accept God's grace and be part of his kingdom and his eternity. It is something you need to do for the rest of your life. When you choose God, it's a lifelong commitment. You need to honor that commitment. That's called being faithful. So going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as I said, if we stand on the pre-trib rapture, these verses can be a little bit challenging because it almost doesn't make sense if you think about it. And I'm going to leave it to you to go back and think through what's being said here. It's still good counsel for us. The things that Paul has said to the Thessalonian church here are things we should do. They're part of how we should live our life as disciples of Christ. So it's good counsel. But let me tell you why, or better yet, let me ask you to answer a question. But when is the day of the Lord going to happen? We're not told the exact day. We are told when you line up the end times. We're told when during the end times day of the Lord is going to happen, when people should watch for it. But ask yourself, does it happen before or after the rapture? Does it happen before or after the great tribulation? So here's some good news for you. If it happens after the rapture, we're a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial church. We teach that the rapture happens before the great tribulation, before the millennial kingdom. And that's what we stand on. So if you believe that along with us, you flat won't be here. The soles of your feet will not be on terra firma. They'll be in God's heaven. They'll be celebrating a wedding supper that you very much want to be a part of. And the reason that is true is because you've accepted God's grace. You've chosen Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have eternal life. That sounds like great news. But what happens to people who miss the rapture? Let's say the rapture happens on a Sunday, and after it happens, the church isn't empty. The church building isn't empty. What happens to those people? That's worth considering. We're told they exist, but that would mean that God didn't recognize them as being saved. So it might mean that something isn't quite right in their heart about their relationship with Jesus. They may have come to church every week. They may have done church things. They may have said all the right words, except that they didn't actually work that relationship with Christ out to the point where they see eye to eye with Jesus. And so they're sitting here wondering about all the people that disappeared if it happened on a Sunday during service. Those people have enough knowledge at that point that they know what's gone on. They know what happened. At least if they're in a good church, they know what happened. And they need to deal with that at that point. I don't think it'd be a good place to be, but it at least gives them a chance because if they repent at that point, they can still be a part of God's kingdom. Those people, if they exist, and you know that's kind of in the future, but if those people exist, these words in chapter 5 would be really important to them, really important, because now they know the day of wrath is coming, and now they know for sure that they need to make a choice because they know what they've missed. And so these words would serve as great comfort, which is what Paul says to use them. It'd serve as great comfort to somebody who is in that position. They still have to be sober and alert so they aren't overtaken by the day of the Lord. And at that point, when they choose Jesus, even after the rapture, they're still not destined for God's wrath because they, in fact, have chosen salvation at that point. And their salvation depends upon Jesus Christ, just like every other person who is ever saved. It doesn't matter what race you are, what color you are, who you are. There are no special deals with God. You either choose the salvation that God has in Jesus Christ, or or you choose not to be saved. It's a yes or no question. But God's loving kindness towards all those who choose Him endures all the way to the very end. There are people, and I'm not going to say it's going to be easy for any of them, but there are people that are going to get saved during some of the worst times in human history. And praise God for that. Now, we should use these words as encouragement for each other and for people around us. That's part of why Paul wrote this. And he says, you're already doing it now. Keep on doing it. Don't give up. And that's good advice, because until you see Jesus face to face, you should keep doing this. Keep comforting people with the sound and true gospel so that people get saved, so that people recognize their need for Him. Now, earlier in this message, I did say that I wanted to make sure you don't fall under the wrath of God on the day of the Lord, and that there's a way that you can do that. And if you haven't done it, that you should hear this, and you should use this to make sure that you don't take the wrong path. It's really so easy that a child can understand what needs to be done, and yet it's so hard that it'll take the rest of your life to live it out. The day you make the choice, God will start to work in your life that will change your life. And He will also make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life that guarantees your future. All it takes is a repentant heart, that you recognize your life contains sin, that sin condemns you to destruction. And from that, when we say you have to have a repentant heart, it just means that when you recognize your sin has led you to make a decision, that it leads you to make a decision to receive the grace that God has for you by believing in the substitutionary death that Jesus did on the cross to cleanse you of your sin, and that by His resurrection, you are saved and He is your Lord and Savior forever. With this decision comes new life in Him and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It leads to discipleship and eternal life with Jesus. And He promises that once He starts a work in you, He will never fail to complete it. You want to know that He started that work in you. The cool thing is you don't do any of the work. He's done everything that needs to be done. You just have to accept His free gift and surrender your life to Him. Now, if you're struggling with any of this, come and see me. Talk to me about it. Talk to Steve about it. We're willing to sit down and help you through the scriptures if you need help through the scriptures. But if you're confused by what God is doing, don't be. Get help, because we can minimize your confusion. We want to maximize your salvation. We want to make sure you're saved. But we want to make sure that you're saved and that you're actually growing in Christ, that you're growing in the salvation to the point where when you finally get to be with Jesus, it's going to be right. There's going to be a history between you and Him that's going to matter.